Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 138. I've been assigned the topic, God's Unchanging Word, and want to look at Psalm 138 in that light. Please listen as I read to you the word of God. Of David, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called you, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. God's unchanging word. Well, last night we saw that the Psalms are organized into clusters. And Psalm 138 is the first of the final collection that is attributed to King David. Psalms 138 through 145 are all said to be of David. Each of the songs in the groupings throughout the book of Psalms are somehow related to each other, oftentimes by the inscription. But we also need to notice that frequently the clusters are related to each other as well. Whether it was Ezra or Nehemiah or someone else bringing together the book of Psalms, they really paid attention to the relationship between these Psalms. Let me give you an example. Turn back just a page to Psalm 134. This is the final of the 15 songs of ascents. Now, let me read it to you. It's very brief. Notice this language. A song of ascents. Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And the songs of ascent are done. But if we immediately go into the next verse, notice how the same language is repeated. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. You see the relationship between the two? The language is virtually the same. So that even though these are in separate groupings, there's a relationship between the groupings. The songs of ascent may end at 134, but the idea that is present in Psalm 134 is carried over into Psalm 135. Now, why do I say that? Because Psalm 138 begins a new grouping, but it picks up themes that we've already seen in Psalms 135, 136, and 137. For example, in Psalm 138, verse 1, David says that he gives thanks and uses the same word which we saw last night implies to give thanks as a confession. In fact, that's how Psalm 136 begins. Likewise, at the close of Psalm 138, maybe you noticed, we find an echo of the great refrain of Psalm 136 in the final verse. Look at it again, verse 8. In the middle, your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Eternally, O Lord, your love. That's exactly what we saw 26 times in the previous, or in Psalm 136 last evening. But there's even more here. When Charles Spurgeon contemplated Psalm 138, he said this: this psalm is wisely placed. Whoever edited and arranged these sacred poems had an eye to apposition and contrast. For if in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 9, we see the need of silence before revilers, here we see the excellence of a brave confession. There is a time to be silent, lest we cast pearls before swine, and there is a time to speak openly, lest we be found guilty of cowardly not confessing. Spurgeon was exactly right. Psalm 138, even though it begins a new cluster of psalms, carries forward the great themes of the previous cluster. God is a great God, and he is greatly to be praised. Now, I wish to focus your attention on the first three verses of Psalm 138, for they serve us well as we consider God's unchanging word. But in order to do so, I want to summarize the entire psalm, give you the context, and then we'll dig into these words of the first three verses. As David worships, he confesses the greatness of his Lord. The first stanza, verses 1 through 3, tell us that David is at the temple. Now, that's language that is synonymous for the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built when David was alive. It came to his son Solomon to do that. But sometimes this word temple is used to refer to the tabernacle. And he comes there to bow down and to exalt in God. That's what the first three verses are about. The second stanza, verses 4 through 6, express the hope that a day will come in which all the kings of the earth and all their peoples, because as we saw last night, the kings stand for their subjects, that everyone will join with David in giving thanks to the Lord. And then finally, in verses 7 and 8, David returns to his own life, his own experience, knowing that the Lord will accomplish his holy will because his steadfast love, his merciful, gracious love, endures forever. This is a psalm of praise and a psalm of worship. Now let's, having just looked very briefly at the entire context, let's think through verses 1 through 3 a little bit more closely, and especially verse 2. In verse 1, David uses some very interesting language to speak about his confession of thanksgiving. It comes from the depths of his being, and it occupies his entire character. David's not exaggerating here when he says that he gives thanks to the Lord, to Jehovah, to Yahweh, with his whole heart. All that he is, his innermost being, is taken up with the glory of God. With his whole heart, he expresses his thanks to God. And he defies the idols of the nations by singing praise to God. Very similar to what we saw last evening. David speaks, or the psalmist there, speaks against the gods of the nations. Here David picks up that theme and says the same thing. It's a declaration to say, Yahweh is great, the Lord is great, the one who exists by himself is great. He alone is God. David says, I am the king of Israel, but my Lord is far greater than I. Now, this is really an amazing scene. David acts publicly before the tabernacle in reciting these words. Think about this. Try to picture it with me. Imagine that there is the tabernacle of God, and suddenly, as you stand by, you see movement, you see a retinue, you see the court coming towards the tabernacle, and the center of attention would be the king as he strides forward. Your eyes would be focused on him. Maybe you've seen a motorcade of some kind, and you knew that there was an important person there, and you pay attention to the cars as they pass, but ultimately you want to see that final car where the most important person is seated. You want to see them because they have your attention. This is the king of Israel. And every eye of the people of God in Israel would have been upon him as he approaches the temple, the tabernacle. When he comes close, this king, the greatest man in all of the land, falls down on the ground. He prostrates himself before God, before the symbolic dwelling place of the Lord, as an act of humility and reverence, and then he recites these words. Think about that. The king! Everybody bows to the king. But the king bows before the Lord, and in doing so, he symbolically brings all of the people with him to worship the Lord, his God. It's actually a very dramatic scene. His actions and his words convey the depth of his thankfulness. Everyone watching would have understood the significance of both what he said and what he did. He tells us that there's an appropriate demeanor when approaching God. He demonstrates it for us here. And what does he say? Look at verse 2. It tells us what he says. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. He repeats his first words, but now speaks about the name of God, the eternal, self-sufficient Lord, the one we contemplated last night from Psalm 135, is the object of worship. And the King of Israel confesses his eternal love and his truthfulness. These two words together are very important, steadfast love and faithfulness. One scholar teaches us that these are not merely concepts, but they're actually words of action. These two words occur together many times in the Old Testament, linked in concert to teach us how to think about the God who eternally acts in merciful, gracious love and in truth. It would be fruitful to spend time to notice the many places where the inspired authors link together these concepts, his steadfast love and his faithfulness, his truthfulness. But if we were to do that, it would distract us from our main purpose. But I want you to keep these ideas in mind as we move forward. Steadfast love, or mercy, gracious love, and faithfulness, or truth. Remember those things, because they will bring significance to us a little bit later on. Now, why does David praise the Lord for his gracious love and his truthfulness? Well, the rest of verse 2 tells us why. David says, "You have exalted above all things your name and your word." If you're using an English Bible that differs from the ESV, which is what I've been reading to you, it probably has a divergent translation. If you have the NKJV in front of you, it says this, "You have magnified your word above all your name." If you're using the New American Standard Bible, it says this, "You have magnified your word according to all your name." And if you were to read the commentaries on Psalm 138, you'll find that nearly everyone agrees that this is an exceedingly difficult clause to translate and to understand. In fact, one Puritan-era author called it a dark sentence at first view. Because in that older rendering, for example, in the NKJV, "You've magnified your word above all your name," this seems to teach us that God's word has been lifted up even over his name. But this is difficult in the context, because immediately prior, David has offered praise to God through his name. Why is it that the word would be exalted above the name? It is the name of God that expresses his being. Is his word made even greater than his own being? You see, the ESV translation is helpful, for it better fits the context of David's thought. God's name is exalted, and his word is exalted. Who he is and what he says have been raised to the highest level. His eternal love and his truth are together presented to us. Give thanks to him for his being. Give thanks to him for his revelation. That's what David says. We trust him for who he is by means of the things that he says. The world around us can tell us some things about God. Only the scriptures can tell us what he reveals to us about himself. But there is a question that we must ask when we come to this place. And the question is this. What is the word to which David refers? Now, we understand what the word name means. We thought about that last night. It speaks to us about the glorious God, the God who is, the God who is self-sustaining, self-existent, who has his being in and of himself. But what does David mean? To what does he refer when he speaks about the word that has been exalted? Well, I want to suggest to you that David has in mind a threefold reference when he presents to us this term, word. In the first place, this refers to the words that God spoke to David through his prophet. Consider the context here. David speaks of the Lord's answer to him. "The Lord answered me," in verse 3. "On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased." This would seem to indicate that as David pens these words, he has something spoken to him in his mind. David called, And the Lord responded to him. And for this response, David is thankful. Now, maybe the best example of this is found in 2 Samuel 7. Do you remember what happened there? David was contemplating the fact that he lived in a luxurious house, and yet the dwelling of God was simply a portable tent. And he reasons, if I live as the king of Israel in a glorious house, shouldn't the Lord have a grand place to dwell among his people here on earth? And so he sets his mind to bring together that which is necessary to build a grand temple for God. Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him that he should do as he wishes. But that night, the Lord comes to Nathan and tells him that it will not be David who builds the great temple, but instead it will be David's son. And we know, of course, that that is Solomon. But the Lord uses this speech to Nathan the prophet as a means to tell David through the prophet that his dynasty will never end. Listen to these words. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love, there's our term again, my steadfast love will not depart from him. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And David responded to the Lord with a prayer of gratitude. Later on, Ethan the Ezraite reflected on this event when David received the words of the Davidic covenant. And Ethan wrote in Psalm 89 these words, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love, there are those two words, my faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. You see, David's language in Psalm 138 mirrors these very words. The spoken word of God is a word of truth and may be trusted at all times. And we should say that this is true everywhere it occurs in Scripture. When God spoke with Adam in the garden, or Noah before the flood, when he called Abram from Ur of the Chaldees, when he met with Moses in the burning bush, when he spoke through the prophets, his word was faithful and true. The first reference that David has in mind here, when he speaks about the exalted word of God, is every word that comes forth to his people from his servants. Now, we're not saying that any of us will hear the voice of God. When Scripture records some form of verbal communication from God to humans, it is always about the great events of redemption. It's not about personal wants and needs. It's about God's eternal purpose coming to reality in history. Don't ever expect that God will speak to you in an audible voice or through a dream or an angelic visitor or any other way. As our confession of faith says, the former ways of revealing his will to his people have ceased. Nevertheless, we must recognize that when God in his sovereignty spoke to his people, as recorded in Scripture, his word was true. And this is the first thing that David has in mind. The word that you've spoken to me through the prophet Nathan is a true word, and it will come to pass forever. Now, the second referent that we find in Psalm 138:2, of course, refers to God's written word. And this is probably the most common way that David's words in this text are understood and taught. The Lord has ensured that each generation will have his word, and it is written out so that we might be able to read it. Paul said in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The book that you hold in your hands is the inspired and inerrant Word of God given to us. Peter calls it the prophetic word fully confirmed. He tells us that God's Holy Spirit moved on the minds of the writers of Scripture, causing them to record the exact things that God intends for us to hear, to read, and to know. Paul says that the books of the Old Testament and the New Testament are God-breathed. By this he means that the Lord was directly active in giving Scripture to us. Everywhere, Scripture testifies to its own truthfulness. In Psalm 119, verse 160, David wrote, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." In fact, as you know, the entirety of Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible, is about the law of God. It's about God's written word. Maybe you remember the words that David wrote recorded in the latter part of Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." Well, the works of creation and providence tell us much about God. He exists. He's powerful. He will judge all people. They do not tell us that he is a glorious Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. They don't reveal to us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life through him. For these things, we must have the written word of God. As David says in Psalm 119, verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." That word, forever, is the same word that you read 26 times last night in Psalm 136. "Eternally, O Lord, your word is fixed firmly in heaven." Because the Scriptures are God-breathed, the written word is worthy of our love and our trust. Reading it, studying it will give you the greatest assistance to live this life you can possibly imagine. It is a full record of everything that you need to live a life as a child of God. It reveals to you this great God in beautiful ways. It teaches you how to worship him, how to love him with every part of your being. You'll read that you may find forgiveness of your sins and that you may have a hope of life beyond the grave. The word of God written instructs you in the ways of the life of godliness. You don't have to guess if something pleases God or if you should do this thing or flee from that activity. Everything that you need is here. And you may depend upon it at every moment because it is an unchanging word coming from an unchanging God. Though he used human instruments to record it, he is its author and he assures its trustworthiness. It is in every way complete and sufficient for all our needs. Now, sometimes some good men, and I mean that, good men, will agree with most of this doctrine, but they want to add a brief disclaimer. They'll say something like this: "God is the Lord. He does as he pleases. Couldn't God, if he wanted, give further special revelation? And if so, shouldn't we be willing to receive it?" But this is the wrong question to ask. If you consider it for a moment, it's based upon the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and it reasons something like this: since God is sovereign and is free to accomplish his own holy will, if he sovereignly determines to give further special revelation, we are obliged to accept it, aren't we? And so we must leave open the possibility of further special revelation. Now, at first, that sounds reasonable, but there's a flaw in the argument. Here's the problem. God is not sovereign over himself, nor does the doctrine of his sovereignty imply that there is nothing that he cannot do. For example, the scripture says in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. If he were to lie, he would cease to be God and reality would no longer exist. The issue is not whether God can give further special revelation, because when the question is expressed in this way, it leads us to only one answer. You're forced, like cattle, being led to the slaughter. Well, I guess so. Why would I limit God's sovereignty? The real issue is, will God give further special revelation? Has he revealed to us that that special revelation is final and complete? And if he has revealed that, then we can say, no, God can't give further revelation because he's told us that it's done and over. That's the question that we need to ask. We'll see in a moment that the word itself teaches us that there is no further need for special revelation. When David says, you have exalted above all things your name and your word, he ties together the being of God and the word of God. In the same way that every word that was spoken by his servants was true, so he ensures that every jot and tittle of his written word is true. The Lord speaks to you through the book that is before you. And I would assert to you that you must believe it. So first David thinks of the spoken word, then David thinks of the written word, but there's a third way in which God has exalted his word. You might want to put a marker here in Psalm 138, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Listen to the first four verses or follow along with me. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than they. This is a fascinating text. Now, I'll argue later on today that the book of Hebrews is a sermon. But let me just say that to you right now. At the beginning of this sermon, the preacher of Hebrews turns the attention of his audience to some historical facts. In the past, prior to the time when he's preaching to the people and when it's written down and recorded for our benefit, in the past, God spoke. And he did so in a variety of ways. An encounter in the Garden of Eden, a dream or a vision, a word of prophecy that was given to a seer. These were all true words to be believed and received when they were given. But now in these last days, in the final era of world history, in the period when the ends of the ages have come, God has spoken in another way. Now, once again, as we saw last night, we need to know that the language of the original is even more precise than our English translation. This is a fault of the English language. It's a difficulty that we encounter simply because our English language doesn't have the ability to express with precision what the original language does. In fact, a literal translation might not seem to make sense, but we need to know what it is. The text of verse 2 in Hebrews 1 says this, in these last days he has spoken to us in Son. Not in his Son, not by his Son, simply in Son. Well, that doesn't immediately make sense in English. We need that possessive pronoun, his. If you consider it for a moment, it makes great sense. Here, the preacher is saying to us something very important. It's true that the one who is described is his Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. That's not the difficulty. But this translation, smooth as it is in English, and perfectly orthodox in every way, doesn't reflect the full sense of meaning. By saying that God has spoken to us in Son, our preacher is telling us that the Son is the Lord's full and final revelation. Revelation is contained in him. He himself is the revelation, and we need to receive it. Everything about him is a revelation of God's truth. Now, this is really astounding when you begin to think about it. Think about the high and lofty concepts that we are taught in this text. We're told that the Son is the creator of all things. Does that remind you of Genesis chapter 1? And what does Moses write to us in Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He spoke. He said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. He spoke. He gave a word, a true word. And a result of the power of His word is that light came into being. We could work our way all the way through Genesis chapter 1 and see that it was the word spoken that brought into being all of creation. His word effected creation. The writer here wants us to think in those terms. Everything that is not God received its being and its existence by His spoken word. And this is precisely the first observation we've made on our text. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature. That which may be said of God may be truly said of Him. Eternity, self-existence, love, truthfulness, majesty, power. In every way, the one spoken of here is God, to be worshipped and adored. But there's something else that we must consider. Turn with me now to John chapter 1, the beginning of John's Gospel. This is a new Bible and the pages don't turn very easily. Again, we have creation language, but it's amazing. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Then we're told some things about John the Baptist and his ministry. Skip down to verse 14. And the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God, who made all things, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of steadfast love and truth, full of grace and truth. Remember I said before, keep that in mind. That's what John refers to when he speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God, second person of the Holy Trinity, the one who was and is to come, the creator and sustainer of all things, the one who with the Father and with the Spirit has existed eternally, this one assumed a true human nature. He became one with us. In the same way that every attribute of deity may truly be spoken of Him, so also every attribute of humanity now belongs to Him. In that remarkable series of events that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, God took human flesh. We've noticed the final words of verse 14, full of grace and truth, the same words that we find in Psalm 138, verse 2, translated there as steadfast love and faithfulness. The Word became flesh. Jesus Christ, truly God, fully man, is the embodiment of everything we have been describing. In these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. His Word is exalted along with His name. His spoken Word, His written Word, His beloved Son, who is the eternal Word, exalted above all things. Would you know what love is? Look to Jesus Christ. Do you want to understand truth? Bow before Jesus Christ. Let Him be your teacher in all things. Now, come back with me to Psalm 138. David confesses this great reality about the threefold Word of God, the spoken Word, the written Word, the incarnate Word. He says that the Lord has answered his prayer. But then notice verses 4 through 6. Do they remind you of something in this light? All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. When will it be that all the kings of the earth shall give thanks? When will it be that they will have heard the words of the, the Lord's mouth and sing of his ways and how great his glory is? Will it be on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess? You know what they'll confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. David writes prophetically here. He writes looking forward to that day when the Word who became flesh will be worshipped by all the peoples of the earth. Now we need to bring together these three expressions, the name of God and the Word of God, that have been exalted above all things. From the dawn of creation, God's speech is true. He made the world and everything in it. He commanded Adam to fill the earth. He told him not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam's disobedience brought a curse, but it also brought a word of promise. God spoke to Adam, telling him that a woman would bear a son, and that that son would bring redemption from sin to the world. Dear friends, this is the central theme of the Bible. Each spoken word heard by one of God's people, Abram or Sarah or Jacob or Moses or David or any of the others, each spoken word gave hope and expectation that the promise that was delivered to Adam and Eve in the garden after the fall would be true. And every written word given by inspired writers was about him. Jesus himself said, "The scriptures bear witness to me." On the night of his resurrection, he gave two sets of disciples a lesson of interpretation in the scripture. The pair who walked towards Emmaus and the disciples who were gathered in Jerusalem behind locked doors were taught the truth. Jesus taught them that the written word testifies to him. You see, God spoke eternal words. Prophets and apostles recorded eternal words. And the eternal word assumed our flesh. And now he sits at the right hand of God, exalted to the greatest place of glory in the universe. You see, there's a closed circle here. God's name tells us that he is eternal. He is holy, he is love, and he is truth. When he speaks, whether he does so verbally or through his prophets and apostles, or he does so finally in his Son, his word is always dependable because it is a word that comes from God himself. It's not subjective that is something for us to decide is true. Rather, it is objective. It takes on the character of its author. He does not change and it does not change. It is final. Will God give further special revelation to us here on earth? No, because he has given us everything that we need in Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way. His divine power, his sovereignty, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, everything that we need, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his very precious and great promises, recorded for us in Scripture, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The Word of God comes from God, and it always remains the same. As Jesus said, "Your word is truth." Christian believer, follower of Jesus, God has given to you a full and final revelation of himself. In the Old Testament, you see the ongoing purpose of God preparing the way for the miracle of the incarnation of the only begotten Son of God. In the New Testament, you find his coming described and explained in the words of his apostles. The two testaments provide you with everything that the God of heaven and earth wanted you to know. It is a full and final revelation of his glory, sufficient for your life. You need the Old Testament and you need the New Testament. You need all the Bible. Listen to it as it is preached. Read it every day. Learn to love it. God's Holy Spirit breathed it out for your good, for your benefit, and for his glory. You must trust it, rely on it, and live by it. Treat your Bible as the most important book in your life. It contains everything you need to know for life and godliness. You have to ask yourself the question, do I cherish it as I should? Am I growing in my knowledge of God and his ways through his word? Remember this, it is firm and settled. I remind you of the words of David, I've already quoted them. Forever, eternally, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heaven. The Word of God is an eternal Word, progressively revealed and brought to completion in Jesus Christ, and His Word is all you need. O Lord, You have exalted above all things Your name and Your Word. Praise God for His unchanging Word. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. O Lord, thank You that You've not left us to stumble and wonder, but You've given to us Your Word. We pray that we would receive it as the inspired and inerrant, infallible, eternal Word of God, the nourishment for our souls, the guide that will take us to heaven. We pray that our preachers would preach it faithfully, that Your people will receive it. We pray that it will be translated into every language that exists on the earth, and that people will be able to hear of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Thank You for giving us something that is fixed and certain and sure. We bow down before You and we worship. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.